Starting with verse 29, if we're going to be primarily, we're going to use this passage, actually, more of a, the major points are coming from this passage, but we're going to expand on it a lot more because there's a lot to deal with in this whole issue of a Christian in sickness. So leave your Bibles open there, and we'll probably look at a few other passages as well. And let's pray. Stand again for prayer, please. If you don't mind, just stand one more time. Father, we thank you for the privilege of worshiping you together as your people, that you say you dwell in the praises of your people, that when two or three gather in your name, you're present amongst them. And Father, we thank you that your presence is here because you've promised it. And Lord, we would ask that we would know that we have met with you as you speak through your word. And so, Lord, we ask that the word of God that goes forth, you would use it by your Spirit to encourage us, to teach us, to challenge us, to convict us. Use it in our lives in whatever way is needed that we can be more like Jesus. And so, Lord, we just commit this time to you and ask that you would bring glory to your name through our time together. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This is a big subject, and if you've got questions, as you know, we've got the church. We do have the church mobile with us today, do we? Did you get the mobile, John?
I don't think so.
Okay, we don't have it. If you want to ask a question, you'll have to ask it at the end. You'll lose your anonymity. anyway. All right. Sorry about that. Our tech man is gone this week. They're away for a holiday. So, anyway. Why is there sickness in our world? If Jesus heals all of our diseases, as it says in Psalm 103, why do Christians die of sickness? Dan and I can remember when one of our children, very little, maybe 2 or 3 years old, caught pneumonia. We had to take her to the hospital for a bronchoscope of her lungs. And watching the nurse pricking her arm with that needle, trying to find a vein to draw blood, it was horrible because she couldn't find one. She just kept poking our little one. And you know, her eyes were pleading, looking at her mommy, you know, why are you letting them do this to me? It was just one of those, the kind of thing you'll never forget as a parent. And it's really hard to see children suffering. Even as grandparents, to see your grandchildren in the hospital can be a real heart-rending task. Tim Burstow, it's a joy to see him here this morning. I think most of us weren't expecting to see him here, but he got extremely sick, as we know, last week. Janet, Adrian, and Joanna all got whooping cough earlier this year. Little Elijah Bowden, as you know, has been through some very traumatic treatments and operations. And I think we ask ourselves, why do Christians get sick? Why do children get sick? And if God is so powerful and so loving, why does he ordain that especially these little ones have to suffer so? Why does God allow it, even ordain it in his plan if he is so sovereign? Now, many answers have been offered today, and some people say that we get sick and suffer pain because we don't have enough faith to believe in God for healing. There are some Word of Faith TV evangelists that say if we are sick, it's because we really don't believe God that he can cure us. An older man, Kenneth Hagin, of that movement says, it is the plan of our Father God and his great love and his great mercy that no believer should ever be sick, that every believer should live his life full span down here on earth, and that every believer should finally fall asleep in Jesus. That's rubbish. That's not biblical. But it's being touted and preached in pulpits today and on TV, and people are spending their money. Joel Osteen says, grandmother may have had diabetes, mother may have had it, but as for me and my house, we're redeemed from diabetes. I'm going to live under the blessing and not the curse. This type of blessing is for believers, not doubters. Again, that's not in the Bible. There's others who say, it's not God's will for you to be sick. Sickness is always the work of the devil. Is it? There are others who say God can't do anything about sickness. He's basically helpless and will not interfere in what's happening in this world. Today, I want us to look at that question in light of the Scripture, and in particularly in light of Jesus' ministry. Because, remember, we said we're looking at encounters with Jesus this month. Last week, we saw Satan's encounter with Jesus in the wilderness with the temptation of Christ. Today, we're going to look at Jesus' encounter with sickness from the passage we have here in Mark's Gospel and also from a passage in James in particular. And we're going to see this truth, that in Jesus, we do have healing. But if you listen up, you're going to see that we believe the Bible teaches in a completely different way than what health and wealth evangelists are saying. So, let's look at this fact that in Jesus, we do have healing. First of all, Christians must live with the reality that there is sickness in the world. Notice how our narrative picks up here in Mark's Gospel. In the previous section there, chapter 1, 21 through 28, we have Jesus' encounter with a demon in the synagogue. Jesus cast out a demon from the man in the synagogue. And then 29 picks up right from that account. In fact, this happens immediately afterwards. They went to Sunday morning synagogue worship, and then they headed off to a home. And they went to Peter's home. You'll notice that from there. Peter invites Jesus to come to his home. And we find out that Peter's married. How do we know that? He had a mother-in-law. Peter was married. How's that for a precedent for the papacy? The first Peter was Peter, who they say was the first pope. He was married. And it's seen in the gospel narratives here that Peter probably had Andrew living with him, his brother, as well as his mother, mother-in-law, his wife. And some indications be that maybe that Jesus actually stayed at that home when he was in Capernaum from time to time. That's the way some of the people understand the gospel narrative. But notice what we're told here in this passage, that Peter's mother-in-law is sick with a fever. She is sick with a fever. The word in the original actually implies she is burning up with fever and had been that way for quite some time. So she had been sick for a while. It wasn't just a little cold. She'd been sick. So what do we find here? First off, Christians, those who are friends of Jesus, are not exempt from sickness. Peter's mother-in-law was sick. We find other Christians who were sick. And that's important to realize, and don't ever be deceived and misled by those who say today, Christians should not get sick. The Apostle Paul, as Scott pointed out, had an infirmity for much of his life. And he said, he kept praying, Lord, take it away, this thorn of the flesh. And God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. He had to live with it. Paul had a friend, Epaphroditus, who was very ill. And he's never rebuked by Paul or anybody else for his sickness. Paul's understudy, Timothy, had ongoing stomach problems, we know. He was never rebuked by Paul for his sickness. And neither does Jesus rebuke Peter's mother-in-law for being sick in this narrative. It's not said that he does. In fact, never in the entire ministry of Jesus did he rebuke someone for their illness. There are many modern faith healers who are doing irreparable damage when they tell people that they should never be sick, that it's a sin to be sick, that it's not believing God if they're sick. The Bible never teaches that. Notice, we are not exempt from sickness because we are living in a sick world. And here's the reason why there is sickness in the world. Notice the connection in this paragraph, verses 29 to 34, with the preceding paragraph. As soon as they left the synagogue, and in the synagogue, Jesus had healed a man who was demon-possessed. And now verse 29, it says, he also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. There's a reality of evil in the world. There's a reality of demons in the world. There's a reality of sin in the world. And there's that connection there. There is some physical illness. There are demons-possessed people. They're two different categories. And I think that's what's evident here. A person is not necessarily sick because they've got a demon. We don't have that connection there. There's a careful study of Jesus' ministry. In fact, shows this repeated time and time again. Often, there are people who are just plain sick. No demons mentioned. A few times, there are people who have demons and they have some irregular behavior and habits and patterns. Usually, it's more in the bizarre realm. And that's a whole other issue that we could cover some Sunday morning. But what we have here is the fact that the world is abnormal. It's not the way that God created it at the beginning. It is far from perfect. It spiritually is a sick world, and that has affected it physically as well. The evidence is seen in the physical sickness and abnormalities and birth defects and such things like that. Some of you might not know it, but we have three grandchildren in the U.S., all born with Fragile X. Each one of them have a different level of learning, disability. We don't know why they were born that way, none of it in the family. God alone knows why. That's hard to take, but it's a reality. The opening pages of the Bible make it very clear that because of the human race's disobedience, willful rebellion against God, the human race was not only affected spiritually, but it was affected physically by sin. The world in which we live was affected. The curse of sin runs throughout the world. It runs throughout mankind. It runs throughout humanity. We've been affected by sin, and therefore we will get sick because we live in a fallen world. At the time of their sin, Adam and Eve not only died spiritually in that they were estranged from God now and in fellowship with God, that was ruptured, but the process began also to affect them physically. From that very moment, they started to die. death started to work in their bodies at that time. The Bible says, from dust you came, from dust you're going to return. That was the curse that was put upon them. But Adam, because he was the first human being that God had made, and Eve was the first woman, that together as a couple, they were representing the whole of the human race that was to follow, as well as representing all of creation, because Adam was the crown of God's creation. And so when Adam sinned, that sin did not just affect him and Eve, it affected all of their progeny thereafter, it affected all of the world itself. Sin has made its mark upon the world. The ground was cursed, as we know from Genesis chapter 3. Thorns and thistles would abound, making the working of the soil extremely hard and difficult. Paul writes this in the book of Romans. He says, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay." We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Romans 8, 20 to 22. Notice the words Paul uses of creation. Subjected to frustration. Bondage to decay. Groanings as in pains of childbirth. He says that's what's happened to creation. It's abnormal. It's not the way God made it in all of its beauty and perfection. It's got the taint of sin, the impact of sin upon it. And so there's an intimate connection here between moral sin, which we would put in the realm of the, I suppose you want to say we'd put it in the realm of the metaphysical. I mean, what is sin? You know, we think of sin in terms of a moral issue, and people say when you talk about morals and values, it's not this present physical world. So we would say, here's sin, and we put it up in that upper story, so to speak. But the Bible says, though sin was a sin against God, it was a moral issue, it had physical impact. It affected the human beings, it affected the world. God's whole creation is a unity, the physical and the metaphysical, the physical and the spiritual. And what happens in Adam and Eve affects the whole of it. You know, people used to believe the truth until the age of enlightenment came, and that's when the lights really went out. They used to believe that there was two realms of reality, the physical and the spiritual. But since that time, the time after the enlightenment, when people thought they were so enlightened they didn't need God, people don't want to talk about morals. They don't want to talk about values. That's just a personal thing. You can't put that in the test tube. And so you have that separation. And so people almost live as if morals has nothing to do with life. And you'll hear that in many university philosophy classes today. But sin and sickness are related in the Bible. We are told that. So, third question, or third point. Does this mean there is sickness because of sin? Is there a correlation? And I think we need to answer this carefully, but first of all I want to say, yes, in a universal sense that is true. Because sin is universal in its scope, it's universal in its effect as well. Because Adam represented the whole of the human race, sin has passed on from generation to generation. And with that comes sickness as well. There is sickness in the world because there's sin in the world, and that's why Christians get sick. We're living in a fallen world. Our bodies are not yet perfect. And when we are saved, we have our sins forgiven. We're not removed from this world. We still live in a world where the effects of sin are being felt. It's fallen, as we said. We still live in it, though the power of sin has been broken by Christ if we are in Him. And ultimate punishment of sin is removed, yet the remnants of sin still remain in us until the day we die. And it's still in the world as well. And we'll still get sick. And we'll still die a physical death. So that brings us to a couple of questions that I want to answer at this point. Does this mean that my sickness that I may have right now, I do have a cold, does that mean that my sickness is the result of my particular sin or sins? And I want to say this, at this point I want to answer that, and I want to say this very cautiously, sometimes. Leviticus 26, 14 to 16, God said that if Israel would not listen to Him, He would send upon them a wasting disease. Psalm 107, 17 and 18. God said Israel suffered affliction because of her sins. And in 1 Corinthians 11, some of you might be more familiar with this, verse 30, Paul's talking about the Lord's Supper, and he's talking about not taking it in an unworthy manner. And he says, "For this reason, some amongst you are sick and weak, because they were not dealing with their personal sins." And see, God's chastening may take this form if we don't listen to His rebukes and if we don't listen to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because He loves us, He chastens us, and sickness may be a form of chastening. So is my sickness a result of my sin? Not necessarily, but it might be. But listen to this. God's chastening takes this form. He loves us. And here's what the psalmist said, 119:67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. He's saying, thank you, Lord, for the sickness that you sent my way, this affliction, because it got me back on the right path. Psalm 119:71. The psalmist says, it was good for me to be afflicted, so that I might learn your decrees. Psalm 119:75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me. And so praise God, if he causes us to get sick because we have not been listening to him, and he's trying to get our attention. I don't know what word of faith people do with those verses. It's right there. The psalmist says, you afflicted me so I would get back on your path. However, we must never be so foolish as were Job's friends and accuse others of being sick because of sin in their lives. Because only God knows that. And maybe God may start to tap on somebody's conscience a bit and say, you haven't been listening to me. But we don't know that. We can't judge one another in that sense because we don't know the heart of people, and we don't know God's purposes in those things. So that's where we have to be very careful. That's God's prerogative alone, and only he knows the condition of our hearts. And that's where we start to play God if we're going to say, well, your sickness is because of your sin. Okay. I'll say this too. I don't believe that that is the norm. Most sickness comes just because we're living in a fallen world that's full of imperfection and full of germs, and sickness goes around and that sort of thing. But listen to this also. Let's not be angry with God because God has made us responsible creatures. We are responsible even for the abnormal world in which we live. Sickness, death, disease, disaster, all are byproducts of the sinfulness of the human race. Adam was our representative, and we would have done the same thing if we were in his place. Why then doesn't God do something about it? If he's so powerful, if he's so mighty, if he's so sovereign, so loving, why doesn't God just do something and stop it all? Well, the fact is, he has done something. In fact, first of all, in his justice, he says, I've got to punish sin. The world has a condemned sign hanging over it. Sickness, famine, war, earthquake, bushfires, tsunamis, all are telling us that the world is not right. There's something wrong with the world. The problem is sin. And all of those are harbingers or forerunners of the great judgment day. I believe in the book of Revelation, when it talks about some of the plagues that come and some of the trumpets, that they are announcing the fact that this is just a small microcosm of the great day of judgment that is yet to come. And so there is the promise of judgment. God says, I will punish sin. I will deal with it. And I will deal with sinners as well if they haven't come to Christ, because in Christ God deals with sin. And unless we're in Christ, we have no cover. But in Christ we are covered. The fact that the world even exists today, I believe, is an example of God's mercy and promise when you think of all the people in this world who are continually taking God's name in vain. All the people in this world who deny his existence when everything proclaims his existence. The way they blaspheme his name is disgusting. And the sickness and pain of life are there because of our rebellion to God and his law, not because God is unconcerned or powerless to act. So that's justice. But if we got real justice, all that we really deserve, not a one of us would be alive today. We would all perish. But I think because life is so comfortable for us here in the Western world, you know, we don't hear the nudges of God. We don't hear the ringing of the bell that God is giving us. Wake up. You've not been listening to me. That's why C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone. Maybe he's trying to get our attention. Talmud Thelick, a German theologian, said the greatest defect among Western Christians is that they have an inadequate view of suffering. And I believe that the health and wealth people are doing a lot of damage with the kind of stuff we're teaching today. Sickness is a reality, and we must live with it. Sickness, suffering, pain, disease, all are messages from God to the human race, reminding us of our fallenness, of the brokenness of our world, the reality of sin in our lives and in the world itself. So sickness and suffering has moral value. We have to understand that. It shows us the needful condition of our planet and of its inhabitants and even of ourselves. So you see, sickness is a reality, and it helps us to see reality as well. Death is coming. But notice, the story of Mark doesn't really end there with just the fact that this mother-in-law was sick. Because here we find that Jesus is God's remedy for sickness in the world. In verse 31, it says Jesus verse 30. Jesus was told about her, so he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Look at verse 34. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because he knew who he was. Who is Jesus? Jesus was the Son of God. That's what we find already in the early chapters of Mark. That's what we saw last week in the temptation. Jesus stood against Satan like no one else ever could. Jesus was the Son of God. He was God in the flesh. At his baptism, the voice was, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the fullness of the Spirit came upon him in the descent of the Spirit, as we know. And of course, that's what Satan right away started tempting Jesus. Remember last week, if you're really the Son of God, you can do this. If you're really the Son of God, you can do that. Jesus is the Son of God. And he proved it, by the way, he stood up to Satan. He proved it when he went into the synagogue in the previous account, where he preached with authority like nobody else, and he cast out demons like nobody else could do. And you see the light starting to dawn. This man has power that nobody else has. Jesus was demonstrating he was the second Adam, and he was going to undo everything that Adam had done. He came to do that which Adam failed to do, and that was to obey the will of God perfectly and to show what dominion really was all about. What does it mean to rule over God's world? And so what does Jesus do? He comes and he's preaching the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what he says in the synagogue. The blind see, the deaf have their hearing, the lame are made to walk. What does it mean? It means that the kingdom of God has invaded into our world because the king himself has come. God rules. Here's a glimpse of the rule of God seen in Jesus. He's bringing in the kingdom of God. Verses 21 to 28, he demonstrated that in the synagogue. He has superior rule over the spiritual powers of evil. Here in 29 to 34, he shows that he has superior rule even over the forces of physical illness and sickness and corruption in this world. Sickness was subject to him just as the demons were subject to him. And so here is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. What is he doing? He is removing sickness. He is removing sorrow. He is removing pain. All that was a result of sin, Jesus has come to take it away through his power. And because he can cast out demons, he can heal the sick. His works were evidence of who he was and what he came to do, of both the spiritual realm and the physical realm. So how did Jesus heal? Now, I want you to just fill this in as we go, because all of this comes from the overall view of the teaching of the Bible. First of all, Jesus healed miraculously. In this case, it was sudden. It was instantaneous. It was complete. She was up and serving just like that after having this burning fever for some time. Someone in that case ordinarily would probably be in a state of exhaustion. Yet she waited on them, as verse 31 says. Jesus heals extensively. Notice what it says in verse 34. They brought all kinds of people. They have various diseases. And Jesus healed many. There's one place in the Bible where it says Jesus healed everyone that was brought to him on a particular day. He's the master of the universe, the great physician. Sickness is not a problem for Jesus. But he also heals sovereignly, because he heals as he pleases to heal. On this occasion, it says he healed many. It doesn't say he healed everybody, he healed many. Another place in the gospel, it says he healed everyone that came. On another occasion, he heals only one person. He comes to the pool of Bethesda. There's all these sick people laying around waiting for the waters to be troubled. Jesus chooses one man and heals him. He had the power to heal everybody there, but he chose one on that particular day. Why does he do one there and many here and everyone another time? That's his prerogative. He's God. Sometimes he heals people with faith, and he commends them for their faith. Sometimes he heals people who have no faith. Remember the centurion servant that was in the garden there on the night of his betrayal? Jesus chopped off his ear. That guy had no faith, but he healed him. There's other accounts in the Bible, a few, where Jesus actually heals people, and we're not told they had any faith. So it's not faith, necessarily, that brings healing. And that's why I think the faith healers are wrong, because they, in a sense, want to put all the... If you're not healed, you don't have enough faith. Well, Jesus can heal people without faith if he wants to. So he heals sovereignly. But then he heals vicariously. And I put Isaiah 53 down here because there it says, "By his stripes we are healed." Because Jesus went to the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, was crucified, dead, and buried, and rose again. Through that all, through that sacrifice, he was providing the way that we might have physical healing, spiritual healing, eternal life, and never dying again. So he heals vicariously. Through his atonement, he removed the ultimate cause for sin and death and suffering in the world. But get this, because he became one of us by his incarnation, Jesus can identify with every one of us. He can enter into our feelings and our suffering and our sorrows and our grief. And when we stand by the grave of someone we love, a parent or whatever, we know that Jesus understands because he lived amongst us as a human being. And he pities us and he has compassion on us. He weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. He was his friend. And he touches the sick, even the lepers who people dare not touch. He put his hands upon them. That's the kind of compassion and understanding Jesus has of us because he took our flesh and blood. What does that mean for us today? Jesus is the remedy for all of our sickness, all of our sorrow, and all that's in the world. And we should bring our sick and broken hearts to Jesus for healing. We need to bring our sick and sorrowing to Jesus. We need to let our sinful selves come to Jesus and offer ourselves to Jesus for cleansing and for healing and for forgiveness. You see, it's Jesus Christ who gives us the hope for healing. It's Jesus that gives us healing for our bodies and for our souls, our spirits. And so the key question that we really have to ask at this point in the sermon is this: Have you come to Jesus for the forgiveness of sins? If you've never yet repented of your sins and turned to Jesus and seeking his forgiveness, then you are not covered by what he did. You need to turn to Christ to have the effect and the benefits of what he's done. Do I realize that I have a wicked, rebellious, self-loving heart, self-centered heart, self-righteous heart, that I want to think I'm not as bad as everybody else, and therefore I can maybe help God in the process of him taking me back because I've got a few good things? We don't understand the nature of sin and the nature of God's holiness if that's the way we think. My self-righteous, proud, wicked heart will always keep me from entering the kingdom of God because I have to come as nothing. I have to bow before the Lord. I have nothing if I want to receive forgiveness. But at heart, we're all Pharisees. We have some self-righteousness we want to cling to. Jesus said this: don't fear the one who can kill the body, but fear the one who can kill the soul. And that's why it's far more important to die a horrible physical death in this world with Christ. It's far more important to have that than to die with all your health right up to age 88 or whatever and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan himself is the one who deceives us to think that we're not so bad. Satan is the deceiver, remember. And if we've not realized that we're spiritually dead and diseased and by sin and have not run to Jesus for cleansing, then we really are sick this morning. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But Jesus is the great physician. By his stripes we are healed. And so I say to you, run to Jesus if you've never done that. He's your hope. He's your healing. He's the great physician. You know, sometimes if he was might get a few sniffles, immediately we can make a beeline to the doctor's office. Why don't we do that with our sin? As soon as we know we've sinned, we run back to Jesus for cleansing because he's offering it all the time. We're covered through his blood. Well, third, we need to bring Jesus to people and people to Jesus. That's really what we see happening in this passage. The disciples brought Jesus to Peter's house, and there's his mother-in-law who's sick, and Jesus heals him. But then later in this portion of Scripture says, the people of the city start bringing all of their sick to Jesus. And so they brought Jesus to the sick person, and others brought the sick people to Jesus. That's what's going on here. And in this passage, we see Jesus doing this wonderful thing of healing. Now, how do we do that today when Jesus is in heaven? The answer is this: we do it through prayer. How do we come to Jesus with our sick? It's through prayer. That's how God's people have always come to him. We seek God in prayer. Turn in your Bibles to James chapter 5, because this is a passage that speaks to this whole issue of sickness and healing. It's a passage I'm sure that will raise questions too. But I want to point out this. Notice what James says. If any of you are sick, he should pray. If any of you are in affliction or in trouble, he should pray. Verse 13. Then in verse 14, is any of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him. And then it goes down and says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Are you sick? You personally? Pray. Are you sick? Call the leaders of the church, the elders of the church to pray. Are you sick? confess your sins to one another and pray. You've got different levels of prayer there, individually, with the leadership of the church, and even with other Christians, praying together for healing, coming to Jesus in this way. The psalmist said, I called to you for help and you healed me. Notice what it says here. The sick person is to call for the elders of the church. They didn't go to a faith healing service. The elders came to them. It was a private thing. It wasn't going to be a public display for everybody so someone could get the credit of being a faith healer. It's done on a very private level. And they pray. What kinds of prayers? Well, if you look here, there's prayers of confession of sin and there's prayers of faith for healing. That's what you have going on here. Is this sickness related to sin? It might be, because it says, if he has sinned, he will be forgiven. And he goes on to say, confess your sins to each other that you may be healed. There may be some sickness that we know in our hearts it really is related to sin. David knew that, remember, because he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And there was sickness there. There's another psalm where David is sick, and he knows it's because of his sin. He says, finally I turned to the Lord, and I experienced the wonder of forgiveness and healing. Okay, come back. There's more here. It says here also, he should call for the elders of the church to pray over him and to anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing him, the sick one, with oil. What's this all about? There's a lot of different opinions. I'm going to tell you what I believe the Bible is teaching here. That I don't believe this is dealing with a ritual of pouring oil on someone's head and praying for their healing. Oil in those days was used for multiple purposes. And one significant purpose was medicinal. And the word here, anoint, is not the usual word for pouring down upon, which is where we get the word Christos, the anointed one, krio. It's actually the word alipho, which is used often in the Bible and in Greek literature for rubbing or rubbing into, applying to a surface. It's the idea of applying this. So that's why I think personally this is pointing to that idea of using the best medical means possible and praying. You see, that's how practical God is. He's given us this world. He has put within this world so many cures for illnesses. And thank God we live in 2010, because back in the year 100 or 210, they didn't have all of the herbs and all of the things and the knowledge that we have of our world. But because God says have dominion over the world, through the centuries people have learned more and more about this world. And we have so many cures available today that they didn't have 1,800 years ago. But even then, in those days, Paul is saying, rub in the oil, medicinal purposes, and pray. Now, I'll go on. I'm sure I'll get questions on that at the end. So Paul says, pray and use the best medicinal means possible. And Jesus heals through prayer and modern medicine. I thought it was interesting when Scott mentioned Hezekiah. That was one of my illustrations. Hezekiah was sick. Isaiah said, you're going to die. Hezekiah starts to weep about that and cry, and he pleads with God. And God sends Isaiah back to him. And Isaiah says, God's going to give you 15 more years. Did he anoint his head with oil? No, you know what he did? He took a poultice of herbs and spices and figs, and he applies it to the boil. And the man is healed. Isaiah prayed, and he used what they knew to be a medicinal healing in the process, and together God healed him. Paul says to Timothy, use a little wine for your stomach's sake. You see, that's hardly the stuff we're going to find at a modern faith healing movement of today. But the Bible says pray and use the means that God has given to us. And God has given us the task of ruling and subduing the earth, to have dominion over it. That's why people often, there were two great commands. There's the Great Commission, and there was a cultural mandate. The cultural mandate was back at the beginning of creation when Adam and Eve were created. God said, have dominion over the earth and subdue it. It's yours for your benefit. You are my vice ruler, and I want you to learn everything you can about this world that it might serve you. This world is for your benefit. It's for my glory, but it's for your benefit. And do you know where Christianity has gone? There have been the greatest advances in medicine than anywhere else in the world throughout history. What happened? Because at the time of the Reformation said, the people of the Reformation said, this world is God's gift to us, and we are to learn everything we can about it. They caught the idea of the cultural mandate. We need to learn everything about this world so that we can use it for the glory of God and for our benefit. As I said earlier, when the Enlightenment came, the lights went out. But Isaac Newton, who is regarded as a man that really was one of the key figures, the beginning of the Enlightenment, was a godly man. He wrote a book on called something about mathematics. But everyone recognized this as a breakthrough in terms of Newton saying, God has given us a mind, and we have to use our reason and our logic to understand the world God has made. And everybody started to follow that, and sadly, within a generation after Newton, now they left God out because they got such wonderful brains. And that's where the lights went out, because they left God out. But what, see, this is what the Bible is saying. God said, I want you to be healed. There's healing available. It's in this world that I've made. Find it, discover it, and live to the glory of God, thanking God for what He's given us. But don't forget, prayer is essential. In fact, prayer is the most important thing of all. So Christ came, broke the power of sin, and Christ began the rule of God in this world, showing that God had come into the world in Himself, and He would ultimately pay the price for our sins, and our responsibility is to follow Christ, to love Him, to trust Him, to realize He took our sins. But then, how do we offer this world back to God? Learning everything we can about it. So spiritually, Christ has done the work for us. The Bible says that creation is to be studied and understood and used for the well-being of people. So that's the benefit. That's the blessing of Christ coming. That's why the kingdom has already been ushered in. But it's not yet here. So we're still going to get sick. We're still going to die. But it's come. Okay, how are we to pray? We're to pray with faith. That's what this passage in James is so clear about. And we should certainly pray for healing. I think the Bible says Christians ought to pray for healing. It says it right here. We should expect that we can ask God to heal us. And so we shouldn't ignore the means, though, that He's given us. You saw that last week. Why would Jesus want to jump off the highest part of the temple when there were steps He could walk down? You see, God wants us to use the means He's already made available to us. And then we still have to trust Him because sometimes those means aren't enough. And God can step in and do the miraculous. But we should not ignore the means He's given. So if you get sick, get on your knees and pray. And if you're still sick the next day, you better get to the doctor. Mm-hmm. That's really what it's saying. Very practical stuff. But secondly, we should seek understanding of what God's will is in the sickness. You see, when that happens, I need to stop and say, is God trying to get my attention? Have I been hearing it? Or have I been ignoring it? Like I said, not all sin is a result of a particular sickness, but still, when sickness comes, we should kind of tune our ears a bit. Is there a measure of chastening in this? Do I need to confess something to the Lord? We should seek acceptance of God's will. We may not willfully sin in any particular way, but yet there, you know, sometimes, as far as I know, my record is right before the Lord. I confess my sins, but why am I sick? Well, maybe God's got another purpose. And that's when I say, Lord, I don't understand this. I've had this cold for a week now. I still can't get rid of it. Are you trying to get my attention, or is there some other reason I've got to go through this right now? I mean, that's piddly, isn't it, a cold compared to, I think, Tim had or whatever. But anyway, you know, why the sickness? Is what's God's will in this? Maybe He just wants me to learn to suffer so I can be more sympathetic to other people when they're suffering. But then the third thing here, we should certainly pray for God's will to be done. That's the attitude Jesus had in the garden. Not my will, but Your will be done. And Father, I would really like to get rid of this sickness. It's really been a dragging on. Yet I'm willing to say, Your will be done. Maybe there's more I have to learn through this whole thing. You see, when we don't understand why, we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus Himself is able to sympathize with us. God knows what human suffering is all about. He entered fully into our sorrows, and He can pity us, and He can comfort us. A few more questions. Does God still miraculously healed today? You bet He does. He certainly can. He certainly does. And many could testify. Perhaps some people even here could say, I remember the time I had this spot on my lungs and I went to the doctor and they said it was going to be cancer. And 6 weeks later they went back and it was gone. Miraculous healing. God can do that. I think all of us maybe have some sort of testimony where we've seen God do something totally out of the ordinary. God does do that today. Does God heal unbelievers miraculously today? And the answer is yes. If He so chooses. I have talked to unbelievers who had the spot on the lung. 6 months later or 6 weeks later, went to the doctor, it was gone. You see, it's not dependent on our faith. God can heal as He chooses. Does God heal all Christians who believe in Him? Physically, not necessarily. He is sovereign, and he doesn't owe it to any one of us. Besides, all such healing is still temporary. You know, I could have cancer and go to the doctor, and I could have a miraculous healing 6 months later, but I'm still going to die someday. That's still the mark of sin in the world. And so we have to understand that all healing, physical healing, is temporary. It's appointed unto man and women once to die, the Bible says. And unless Jesus returns, we shall all face the physical consequence of sin, which is death. But here's the point. Does Jesus heal everyone, all of his children? Yes, he does, ultimately, because the Bible says in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no sin, there'll be no sickness, there'll be no sorrowing. And so ultimately, he does heal in that sense. And we can look forward to that. Our hope isn't healing, it's in Christ. So again, I want to just say to you folk, beware of those who say you cannot be healed because you don't have the faith to believe God's healing. They're playing God with those kind of statements. They're destroying people. One such TV evangelist once said, people are not healed because they're not specific enough. They need to say, I believe I will be healed today. Paul didn't do that when he talked about his thorn in the flesh. That's wrong. Who are we to dictate to God those sorts of things? You never hear Job making that kind of a statement. Paul never made it. You see, the healing of a person's body is still God's prerogative, and God can choose who he heals, when he heals, how he heals, if he heals. But here's the point. In Christ, we are promised substantial healing through subduing the earth. And how do we do that? First of all, through the faithful proclamation of the gospel, and then secondly, bringing all things under the lordship of Christ. Through subduing to him, to his rule, to his leadership, to his lordship, if we reject the law of God, we're going to bring judgment on our society. You know, AIDS is the result of immoral living. Does that mean everyone today who has AIDS was living an immoral life? The answer is no. But society has been infected by AIDS because of the sinful behavior of people through the years. And you know, we all scringe when we think of Hitler slaughtering 6 million Jews, yet, do you know within the last generation we have slaughtered 3 times the number of Jews that were slaughtered during the Second World War through abortion in the Western world? Can we expect that God's going to just let us go? We need to seek to promote the Word of God, the truth of God's Word, and say to people, if we live right, if we seek to follow Christ, have him as Lord and Savior, and seek to live according to his word, we can expect a healthier society. Okay, what's that mean? God has given to you and I, every one of us here, a ministry of intercession. That's the thing that comes out in this passage. James says, pray, pray, pray. We need to pray for one another. We need to pray for the sick. We need to be sure and pray for one another within the family of God. I've said this many a time, but we need to pray for the people of God, the family of God that God brings together. Pray for moms and dads and their children. Pray for families. Pray for those who work in the creche and the Sunrise Kids and our musicians. Pray for the leadership of the church. Pray for one another. I can't say enough of this. Take out your church directory and pray for one another. We need that. And pray for the sick. What do you do when you get sick? Pray. King Asa in the Old Testament. We don't have time to really run there, but in 2 Chronicles 16, 12 and 13, I think that's on the board, yeah. Look up that passage if you would. King Asa was pretty much a good king, but in his old age, it says he got infections in his feet. And he went and consulted the doctors. And God rebukes him because, not that he went to the doctor, but because he did not pray first. And that's the pattern. Seek the Lord first, and then use the means that God has available to you. Don't think you're going to get a miracle to cure something in your feet if the doctor's got the answer for it down in his office. See, use the means that God has given you. That's the answer. All right. Pray. Pray first, and then use the means God has available for us. And if that doesn't work, keep praying. Maybe God will give you a miraculous healing. All healing is a gift from God, and so let us not despise the chastening of the Lord. Let's not complain in our troubles, not blame God for the problems of life. But you know, again, when we have people we love who get sick, when we have people we love who die of cancer, we need to weep. We need to weep. We need to weep for the world. We need to weep when we see the effects of sin upon our little children when they get sick and they have to have operations, and when they die when they're young. It's because we're in a fallen world, been affected by sin. So we need to weep for those who weep, mourn with those who mourn, mourn at the graveside of loved ones. There's nothing wrong with that. Yes, we have hope that the world doesn't have, but we still have feelings. We need to weep with those who weep. But let us also work for dominion. Let us work for dominion over sin and its effects. Let's pray for a cure for cancer, for cystic fibrosis, for AIDS, for muscular dystrophy, for Fragile X, and all the other diseases that still need cures. Let's pray for it. Pray for those that are involved in the health care of people, because many of them are risking their lives through that exposure. That in itself is a calling. And let us proclaim boldly. Let us proclaim boldly that Christ has come. And Jesus Christ is the one that gives us hope for ultimate healing as well as present healing. Christ enables us to see even a measure of victory over the sickness that we have in this life. And let us do all we can to be agents of health and healing in the world in which God has placed us, because we stand as representatives of Jesus Christ who gives ultimate healing. And let us pray the last prayer in the Bible. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. No sin, no sorrow, no sickness. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the wonder of Jesus Christ. Lord, we can't even begin to fully understand the magnitude of what he did so many years ago and the impact it still has today on the world and on us. Father, we thank you that Jesus was the second Adam, that Jesus came to fix up, to repair, to heal all that was mucked up by Adam. And Lord, we thank you that Jesus has come to do that for us, because we too have mucked up. We too have a sinful heart. We too have rebellion within us that wants to be our own God and want to have our will instead of your will. And so, Lord, we pray that we might just continually lift up Jesus in our own personal lives, that he would be Lord and King of all. Father, we pray that you would help us to be a people that pray for one another through our sicknesses, through our trials, through our hardships. And Lord, that we might truly stand shoulder to shoulder as brothers and sisters, wanting to see the advancement of your kingdom, even through brothers and sisters who love you. And Father, we pray for your healing in our lives of all of the hurts and all of the damage that sin has done in the past. We thank you that Jesus always gives us hope for a better future. Lord, we pray for those even now that are suffering, perhaps suffering the loss of a loved one, perhaps suffering because they've got a loved one near to death. Oh Lord, may they know the presence of Jesus with them. May they know of your love and care, even expressed through Christians. And Father, we pray that you would bless those that are involved in research. Lord, how we pray that we might in our lifetime see many of these cures being found and helpful to people. But Lord, again, what does it profit a man if he saves his body but he loses his soul? And so, Lord, we pray for the prospering of the gospel throughout to the ends of the earth. Lord, even within Australia, how we pray, Lord, for a great awakening for this nation in our time. Turn our hearts back to you, Father. Thank you for Jesus, your beloved Son, our Savior, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. And Lord, we do say, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Any questions?
Oh, yeah. Anybody want to ask a question? Jane.